Acts chapter number 11. We're going to begin tonight just with verse number 26. We'll work through the chapter. I just want to read to you verse 26, which sets a great tone for this entire chapter. At the end of the verse there, there's two sentences in that one verse, but that last sentence is what we want to focus on. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Let's pray together. Father, we're glad that we can consider ourselves Christians, and we're glad to be called that and to bear the name of Christ. And what a historic thing for us to read here in the history of the early church, that they were first called Christians there in Antioch. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see from chapter 11 tonight what is here for us as a church, that we may have a reputation like the early church did in the community we're in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a very significant mention from our perspective now. I mean, it's just kind of thrown in there. It's not a lot of attention given to it. And probably rightly so then versus the way that the word, the term, the title Christian is used in today's church. More than any other one reference, we consider ourselves to be Christians. And there's lots of titles that characterize those who follow Christ. Disciples of Christ, followers of Christ, members of the church, Baptists, if you have your theology right. What are some other terms that people use besides Christians? Believers? Saints. Yep. Did we get them all? The slaves of Christ, the servants of Christ. Yeah, but you get the idea. That term Christian, it seems to be right up there at the top. It's the most predominant. And as we look at the book of Acts and we consider the faith and the practice of the early church, we see that their manner led to their being called Christians. It wasn't because they were going around saying, oh, we're the new Christians in town, or we're new to this town because we've been persecuted in Jerusalem and we're Christians. The people who observed their conduct said of them, this is who they are. This is what they are like. They are Christians. So I want us to take in chapter 11 tonight and see just what it was about this group of people that brought on this now most referenced title. First, in verses 1 through 18, we find them up against opposition. Those in Judea hear what has happened in chapter number 10. If you've not been with us in chapter number 10, Peter has been told to rise, kill, and eat. And he says, not so, Lord. Surely not. I've never eaten such unclean things. And God says, don't you call unclean that which I've made clean. And then God sends him to a Gentile's house. And we have the Gentile Pentecost. So we have these non-Jews who are now being brought into God's people. Very unique happening. Well, those in Judea hear about this. Verse number 1. And the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Now this can go one of two ways. This can go very positive. This can go very negative. But nevertheless, we're going to find this leads to some opposition. Now, for the church, we learn that opposition almost always comes from within. It comes from among our own ranks. There may be persecution. There may be some sort of distress. There may be circumstances that are external. But usually opposition, like we find here, is coming from within our own ranks. Now, that the gospel has come to the Gentiles should be a good thing. Here's some people who hadn't been saved, who are now saved. The word is being spread, but this is not received all that well. Once Peter returns to Jerusalem, the saved Jews there contend with him, and they question him, and they said, is it true that you ate with the Gentiles? Is that the right question? No. That's not the right question. Even if you're not sure of what's going on here, whether or not he ate with the Gentiles is not the primary concern. It's this idea of, were these people truly converted? Now, that might be a good theological question. Read verse 2 and 3 with me. And when Peter was coming to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. Do you understand why that's the wrong question? They were concerned about things that were not first level things in the church. Opposition will come. If any Bible story can show that to us as a church, this one can. In fact, doing God's work in such a satanic world, we should expect opposition. We should expect bumps in the road. We should expect divisions. James Montgomery Boyce says in his commentary here, lack of immediate success is not proof that one has taken a wrong step in trying to follow after God. It's a great reminder. Just because there's opposition doesn't mean this is bad. Sometimes opposition means you're doing exactly the right thing. Sometimes lack of success from the world's standard means you're being very successful in heavenly standards. But nevertheless, the opposition came. Have you been under roof eating with Gentiles? Poor Peter. Don't you just feel for him here? He went and did something he didn't want to do, but he was obedient and he did it. And he saw the Holy Spirit convert these people and confirm these people. And he gets back to town. I know he knows he's going to have to talk about this. It's not one of those instances where he just assumes that, well, it could be okay. No, he's a Braves fan. He's been wearing a Yankees hat. You know, just, what is going on here, Peter? You can't do this. What did you do? Why did you do this? But oddly enough to us now as the church, the accusation is not, did you share our new faith with them? It's, did you go in their house? Did you eat their food? This was not a church matter, but it became a church matter. This was a societal matter. This was a cultural matter. This was a matter of social class that now kind of has a platform within the church to be dealt with. Even the converted Jews who were practicing Christianity were showing that they still held to their old cultural traditions. Sure, Jesus can save them. But here's the bigger question. Do we have to be around them? It wasn't Peter, did you preach the gospel? It was Peter, did you eat with these people? Let me say that better. Peter, did you eat with those people? Kent Hughes reminds us, in Christ, there is no basis for discrimination of any kind. Prejudice or elitism on the lips of a believer is an obscenity, whether it be racial, national, cultural, or social. Peter offers them an explanation in the face of this opposition. What he says to them, we already know because we studied it in depth in chapter number 10. Verse 4 even addresses that. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning. He told them what he already knew. This is kind of Luke's, as the author here, this is his literary signal. He's just going to say what's already been said in chapter number 10, but they didn't know. And he expounded by order unto them, saying. So he tells them the story. They don't have a Bible with a black leather cover on it to read about this yet, right? But I also want you to understand the importance of such things in the Scripture. Because more in the Old Testament than in the New Testament, we see certain things rehearsed over and over again. You'll find this particular story three times. You'll find when it happened. You'll find when Peter says that it happened. You'll find later when they talked about that Peter said that it happened. Why does the Bible do that? Why does God have his word aligned that way? It's very significant when things are laid out like this and told over and over again because it makes it real to us. This wasn't just a story about something that happened. This truly happened, and then it was rehearsed again and again that it happened just as it had happened. Peter's explanation to them is very simple. Let's read from verse 5. He says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descend as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. That's chapter 10, right? I mean, he's telling what we've already read. Verse 6, upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already coming to the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. Now, be careful with your presuppositions and your perspective as you read this. You got to read it as it's intended, as it's written. Chapter 10, you're reading it as, I've never heard this before, and this is me hearing about what happened to Peter. But in chapter 11, you've heard this before. And you've got to see the picture that's being painted for you. If this was a TV episode, let me say that more modern. If this was a YouTube short, right? You would see not Peter on the rooftop with a 4-foot. That's what you would have saw on the short from chapter 10. What would you be seeing here in chapter 11? Peter's before this church council, and he's telling them about this, right? So we've heard this before. We've got the story. Now we're with Peter, and he's before these asking this question, and he's telling them what happens. That's important as you read through this. 12, and the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said to them, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. This is a very simple explanation. He says, here's what happened. This happened and that happened. So I went and did as I was told to do. In his explanation, he helps out those who are of the opposition. You see, even the Apostle Peter, being led of God to do what he has done, needed confirmation himself. And so he explains to these who ask him, did you eat with them? He explains to them, hey, I was in the same shoes as you early on, but here's how God brought me from there to here. This information was what they needed to get them there. But still, it required some confirmation. And I promise you, if you find yourself up against opposition, and you will give yourself to explanation. Now, what do we typically do when we find ourselves up against opposition? Instead of taking time to patiently explain, what do we do instead? Get defensive. What does that look like? We'll let Ben go first. He got defensive because y'all interrupted him.
You know, think through what you're saying and you just start making your position more muddled.
Okay. What did you say, Redonda?
You're angry.
Anger?
That's in many different ways.
Yeah, all right. Yeah, we've all got our own ways, right? But generally, you get off topic. You start wanting to stand on your position of authority because you're the one that they're opposing, and then you don't even address what needs to be addressed. And sometimes this is helpful, like with my children, because biblically and culturally, they're not to oppose their parent, right? They're supposed to obey their parents. So the rule of my house is the minute you backtalk me, this conversation has stopped, and we're going to deal with the backtalk. We're not going to discuss why you're going to do what I told you to do. We're going to discuss that you ask why you're going to do what I told you to do. I'm not going to argue with a kid. I refuse. They're ignorant. I don't mean that as an insult, boys. They just don't have the experiential knowledge that I have. Some of you are older than me. I don't have the experiential knowledge that you have. I guess you could refuse to argue with me on the same premise. I guess that would be all right. Yeah, absolutely. I don't know which one you're referring to, but I'll say yes to both. But Peter doesn't get defensive. He doesn't stand on his authority. He's Peter. I mean, just don't you just want to get on his side here? Have you raised anyone from the dead lately? I mean, Peter just raised. They sent from another town and said, Peter, come raise these guys from the dead. And he gets back to kind of the group, the core. And they say, did you eat with Gentiles? Are you kidding me? You want to know if I ate with Gentiles or not? I've healed the sick, I've raised the dead, and I've seen the Gentile Pentecost, and this is what we're talking about? Ugh. Like a political leader, you know, he's just done something amazing, and he gets in front of the reporters, and they want to ask him about all the other stuff. Oh, let's talk about the topic. Peter takes time and offers an explanation. That's important. And then God honors this and gives confirmation. Look at verse 16. Peter said, Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So he points out two ways here that God gave him confirmation. He remembered the words of Christ, and he observed the working of God's Spirit. Once Peter shared this, the confirmation was able to come to those who opposed him at Jerusalem. You see, what's happening here is what Paul tells Timothy would happen as well. Paul instructs Timothy, the apostle, the aged missionary, tells the young pastor, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patience, so that God can bring the correction, the instruction that needs to be there. And that's exactly what happens here. Peter doesn't fix the problem. Peter doesn't withstand the opposition. Peter offers an explanation, and God himself brings in the confirmation. I hope that puts some wind in your sails. I hope that gives you the confidence to stand on truths without being argumentative, angry. There are times for that. Certainly there are. But other times we just stand on the explanation of the truth and we let God do the working. Can we be the Holy Spirit? I can't convict. I can't correct. The Holy Spirit does those things. They themselves, this opposition here, had experienced the baptism of the Spirit. So Peter, confirming that with the Gentiles, speaks to them as well. In verse 17, he confirms to them that God had dealt in the same way with the Gentiles as he had with them. Verse 17 says, For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? That's a great question, isn't it? What was I supposed to do? Well, you know, the legalist position there is, well, if you'd never went under their roof to eat with them, this would have never happened anyways, Peter. Now, we're not just stuck to Peter's word. He's already told them in verse 12 that he had six witnesses. He says, moreover, these six brethren accompanied me. Now, if you're one of those six, what are you thinking when Peter says that? Come on, man. You throw me under the bus with you there? You're the one being asked if he ate with the Gentiles. But no, in their culture, in the mouth of how many witnesses was the thing established? In the mouth of three witnesses was a thing established. And so Peter's saying here, you got my testimony and you've got witnesses twice over. We're triple covered here. So this leaves one question. If you're those asking Peter, is this true? And you're trying to rationalize within yourself, is this of God or is this of man? Did Peter do wrong? Do we need to bring him under church discipline? I don't know what they called that in the old covenant. Do we need to take him out of town and stone him? If God is going to do this, who is Peter to stand in his way? That's Peter's position. And that's exactly what becomes the position of the church here. If God is going to do this, who are we to stand in his way? What does this bring in? Verse 18, it brings peace. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Don't you just love how they went from being the opposition to those glorifying God? There are going to be times when you oppose something and you might be, as far as you know, in the right. Don't be above being educated. Don't be above being corrected. Don't be above finding out that you didn't know what you thought you knew. And when you do, be humble and receive it and glorify God in it. Exactly what they do here. Those first called Christians learned how to handle opposition. They patiently gave or heard an explanation. They trusted in God's confirmation, the Word, the Spirit. I wonder if the same can be observed in Christians today. Again, I'll quote from Hughes. He says, the gospel never changes, but we can become unchangeable, inflexible, and thus unusable. The more people that receive the gospel from a word-centered ministry like ours, the more changes we're going to see. The only way you can ever keep things the same is to can it up, preserve it. And that's not what we're doing. We're holding forth the word of life. That's our motto. And so we should expect changes to come as the people come who are reached with the word or who are hungry for the word. We're going to have to be those who know how to manage and handle opposition like they do here. In chapter 10, it's internal for Peter as he's shown by God the error of his inflated view of himself. I'm a good Jew. I've never eaten such things. And God corrects him, and he goes with that correction. Now in chapter 11, Peter is able to show this to the others. And here we are, with both the record of Peter's experience and the record of it being confirmed by the church. Let us be those as well who can handle opposition. Next, we see persecution. So opposition led to them being called Christians. Persecution led to them being called Christians. And really, it's more than that. Verses 19 through 30 to finish out the chapter here. They were persecuted. They helped those who were in need. They had forgiving spirits. They were devoted to the word. So what was it that led to this first group being characterized as Christians? They handled opposition. They handled persecution. They helped those who were in need. They had forgiving spirits. They were devoted to the word. What was it about this group that allowed for such exemplary conduct? But one thing I think is, from verse 19, we see they had been in need themselves. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phinehas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. They didn't just leave Jerusalem because they decided they needed a change. They left because they needed to flee for their life. And along the way, this would have left them in need. Well, they got to where they are now and they started a church, but someone assisted them in getting to here. It's my opinion that the help they received along their journey left them more apt to help others in their path. If you've ever found yourself in a time of need, you understand exactly what I'm talking about. There's ever been a time where you couldn't do it on your own. You had to ask someone else to help you. You get that that changes something inside of you to want to help others. That's exactly what we find in this group here. The second thing we see from this group of verses is that they shared Jesus through their persecution. You remember, we're picking this group back up. The last time we saw this group, great fear came upon the church. Saul was breathing out threats. He had the authority. He had the warrants to arrest and to imprison and to put to death. They've left town for sharing Jesus. Now we read of them in their new town. And are they hush hush? No, they're still sharing Jesus. You'd think they'd learn. You had to leave town for this. Stop. No, they can't stop. It's like a fire shut up inside of them that they can't be quiet about. They did use their common sense. They left the place of persecution. But they also didn't allow this threat to keep them from doing what they felt God wanted them to do. Next, we see that they were willing to forgive. Look at verse 22. Well, I skipped verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. You preach the gospel, people are going to be saved. Verse 22. Then the tidings of these things came into the ears of the church was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came had seen the grace of God and was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much more was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So the church in Jerusalem, those who have stayed, who didn't leave through the persecution, hears of the success. And they say they need help. And so they send Barnabas to Antioch to help. Barnabas observes this new church and helps them some. But he realizes they need some help that he cannot give them. Here, Barnabas finds a church compiled of Jew and Greek converts, rich people and poor people, religious people and those without the religious background. Barnabas discerned they needed help in this very secular city where political intrigue, cults, and sensuality abounds, and who would be the one to help them? Who had the intellectual training? Who had the Roman citizenship? Who had the spiritual power to establish a lasting church here? Barnabas believed it was Saul of Tarsus. who we now know as Paul the Apostle. But can you imagine this? You've left Jerusalem because of Saul, and you get to Antioch, and you see the Lord begin to bless. Barnabas comes from Jerusalem to help, and he goes and brings back Saul to you to help. I mean, I'm going to struggle with voting for that guy as pastor. I don't think they held a vote, but if they were like us, they're congregational, I would have had a hard time that night. I would ask lots of questions. I might have said, we should table this until the next month's meeting or something, you know? What's Barnabas thinking here? They've just traveled from Jerusalem to get away from him. Verse 19 told us that after the killing of Stephen, they left. Saul was the one who stood by, held the coats of those who were stoning Stephen. But Saul had the right resume. He was God's man for this time. We question, but did you notice the question of the church in Antioch regarding Saul? It's not there. In fact, all that it says is that Barnabas saw what else they needed. He went and got Saul. And when he got back, what did they do? They spent a year together studying the word. For a year, Paul and Barnabas helped this church. It doesn't talk about them asking Saul, are we sure of your conversion? Is God really going to forgive you for the martyrdom that you were a part of? None of that. They just took him in. There were people who were willing to forgive. They realized they were forgiven, and they were ready to forgive and move on. In Matthew's gospel, we read, heal the sick, cleanse lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. How can I forgive someone who's done me so wrong? Well, just as you've been freely forgiven, forgive them. Jesus taught us to pray, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You say, I've got a Saul of Tarsus in my life. I've got one who I'm just having a struggle to forgive them. Well, ask yourself, do I want the Lord to forgive me? Then I'm going to have to forgive them. Saul comes into their assembly, and in this year, the church is really bulked up there. So much so, the end of verse 26 tells us, the people of Antioch begin to call this group Christians. They were those who were willing to forgive. In the modern church, we are self-proclaimed Christians. We tell anyone when it's convenient, oh yes, I'm a Christian. This wasn't the case for these people. They didn't call themselves Christians. This title was given to them by the outsiders. There goes one of those Christians. Christ being the subject of this new title. And then that suffix there, I-A-N, being added, which means belonging to. Look, there goes one of those belonging to Christ. One of the part of, a partisan of the Christ. To call someone a Christian was to call them one of Christ's, one of Jesus's. And you can think of the significance of this as that title begins to spread around, especially among the Jewish leaders. We got rid of Jesus, who they called the Christ. Then almost instantly, there were all these little Christs running around. These people who actually believe in the physical resurrection of the one we put to death. Their lives match that title given to them. They don't take on this title and then act the part that is gives you that title when it's needed. That's what we see in the modern church. These people lived a life that matched the title Christians. Thus, they were called Christians. They lived as Jesus lived all the time. And then people saw that and said, they are Christian. The last thing we see in this chapter is that they help those who are in need. We kind of started there, but we started with they needed help themselves, and so they had a heart for this. They were willing to forgive. They were called Christians, and then they helped those who were in need. Verse 27, And in these days there came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So they became aware of the need. Agabus came and let them know of the need. Without question, they determined to help. They don't think it over. By this point in their Christian lives, it's automatic. In fact, we see rehearsed here a position from chapter number 2. In chapter number 2, we learn that as each was able, they helped the need. And here they do that same thing again. Every man, according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Jerusalem. They don't use their own lack as an excuse for neglect. I'd like to help, but I can't. No, they just said, as much as I can, I'm going to. They got rid of the no. They embraced the yes. They did what they could. And what they could do was exactly what God needed to be done. Well, this is the faith and practice of the early church that led to them becoming known by outsiders as Christians. I wonder how outsiders refer to us. I don't have to wonder in lots of instances. These first Christians leave a great legacy for us to mirror. They don't go around demanding to be called and treated like Christians. They go around acting like Christ, and the world doesn't know what to do with them except call them and treat them like Christs. Little Christs running around. We can be effective in our efforts when we become like this church in Antioch. They were people who handled opposition. They were people who shared Jesus. They were people willing to forgive. There were people called Christians. They were people who helped. A missionary named Stanley Jones once interviewed Gandhi and asked Gandhi how Christianity could be more acceptable in India. His answer was very sobering. Gandhi told the missionary, "I would suggest first that all of you Christians begin to live more like Jesus Christ." Now we can take that with a grain of salt, given the source, but we can also take it to heart, given the source. Spurgeon said a Christian should be a striking likeness of Jesus Christ. We should be pictures of Christ. He preached, "Oh, my brethren, there is nothing that can so advantage you, nothing can so prosper you, so assist you, so make you walk towards heaven rapidly, so keep your head upwards toward the sky and your eyes radiant with glory like the imitation of Jesus Christ." My boys are all too old for this now. Some of you still have children in your home who are of this age. But one of the most humbling and pride-filling things that ever happened around the house when my boys were little was when they would put on my hat and shoes. And then they'd have this huge hat on and these huge shoes, and they'd walk around, and what would they say? "I'm Dad." And you don't even know that feeling until you are the dad, and they say that, you know, and then you get into the guilt of, boy, I'm a horrible dad. I need to be a better dad. I need to be a better example. And on and on that goes. I won't get sappy and start crying. But that's exactly the point here. They were called Christians first at Antioch. We've gotten way too good at it, haven't we? I've got my Jesus fish. Got my radio program to the right stations. Got the right apps on the front page of my phone. So I have to flip 3 pages over on my phone to get the apps I actually use. Because I got the Bible app and the church app there on the front in case somebody sees my screen. We do all of the right things, but the right things aren't really the things. They're fine things. It's okay to have your Jesus fish and listen to Christian radio and have a Bible app on your phone and do all of the Christianish stuff. But when it comes right down to it, these people weren't called Christians for any of that. It's because they handled opposition. They shared Jesus. They were willing to forgive. They helped others. The faith and the practice of the early church resulted in them being called Christians. They were observably like Christ. That should be our goal as well. Let's pray.